If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our study this morning. Matthew chapter 8. The salvation of Jesus Christ is open to everyone. It is open to all people, all types of people. Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've come out of. The invitation of God goes out to the entire world. We see this even in the Old Testament. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Ho, or alas, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Of course, he's not speaking literally. He's speaking of spiritual bread, spiritual nourishment, of which we know is Christ. And he goes on, "Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful loving kindness of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the people, a ruler and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a great section of scripture. And you know, it doesn't end there. The Bible closes with such an appeal. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost." The call of Jesus Christ goes out to all humanity, and those who will be in heaven will be indeed a mixed breed of personalities and backgrounds, all united in Jesus Christ to form the bride of Christ in really a beautiful unity of spirit and heart. And that's the bottom line. Salvation, eternal life, is open to all, not just a privileged few. So we see our outline this morning. A desperate man, a compassionate Savior, a humble and faith-filled man, and then, of course, a healing Savior. Oh, is Christ on display in these texts, man? His kindness overwhelms me. Follow along as we read our text this morning. Let me see if I have that as the... All right. Follow along as I read our text this morning. It is going to be Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Here now, you're gonna recognize this text because part of our scripture reading this morning was its parallel passage in Luke, but there are some differences too, and we're going to go through those today. "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him," I love this, "I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Let's pray. Father, you know each heart that has come here this morning. You know the state and condition of every soul. And it is our desire that regardless of the condition of our souls before you this morning, that you would minister to us through the preaching of your word. If there are those among us who do not know Jesus as Savior, may they see him as this compassionate Savior who seeks to save the lost. And for those of us who have trusted in him and love him, seeing all that he has done, may we be exhorted not to take such things for granted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you will recall, the Lord Jesus Christ has come down from the hillside. I wanted to just give you a mental picture of what we're talking about here. Right in front of you and the screen behind me is a picture of Israel. The lower section below Samaria you're going to see is Jerusalem. The very northern section is the Sea of Galilee. We find ourselves in our text up here in the northern section of Galilee in a town called Capernaum, which is right here. Jesus has been ministering amongst the hillside. He's just given his Sermon on the Mount. He has now come down from the hillside, and he has now entered into the city of Capernaum. It is the most important city on the northern shore of Galilee. At least three of the disciples of Jesus Christ came from Capernaum. Peter and Andrew make Capernaum their adopted home. They are originally from, I believe, Bethany, but they move there permanently, and this is where Jesus will save Matthew, the writer of the very gospel that we're going through, a tax collector, if you will. And while the Old Testament never mentions Capernaum, it would have had to have been a relatively important city. Why? Well, the evidence shows that there's a Roman detachment there. There is a centurion there. There is a tax office there. We will learn that in chapter 9, verse 9, because that's where Matthew is, and that's what Matthew did. And, of course, if we were to read John chapter 4, verse 46, we would see that high officers of the king, most likely Herod, were in this particular city. Not only all of that, but it has a synagogue, so this is a very important city. Capernaum now will become the centerpiece or home base for Jesus Christ as he ministers up in the northern area. Upon entering this city, Jesus is approached. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now, if you paid attention at the reading in Luke, the parallel account, you'll know that that account tells us that the centurion himself is not the one who actually comes. What does he do? He sends Jewish elders. Now that's significant. Why? Because it's significant that the Jewish elders would even go on the behalf of a Gentile, but they do. Jewish elder to do such a thing for a Gentile must have meant that they had a high regard for this centurion, whoever he is. And the man, of course, is a centurion. He is of the Roman legion. He is a man that is set over or put in charge of 100 men. Centurions were amongst the most respected individuals in the Roman army. They were, in fact, the backbone of the Roman army. The Roman historian Polybius tells us that they were, quote, "not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed to be ready to die at their posts. So we have before us this morning a highly respected individual, a highly dependable individual, and he is indeed a leader, a man among men. And of course, it goes without saying, of one of the most powerful nations in the history, Rome. He has sent his messengers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to learn in a minute why he actually sends them. And just as it would be odd for Jewish elders to come on behalf of a Roman citizen, it is just as odd for a Roman centurion now to seek out a Jewish man for healing. His love, his concern for his servant drives him. And it is very clear, if you read through this, that God is at work in a marvelous way in this particular text. Jesus' reputation has gone before him and by this time has reached the centurion. And while the centurion might have demanded of Christ a healing, he does not do that. This centurion does not. According to verse 5, he pleads with Jesus. He begs Jesus. We learn the reason why in verse 6. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." I would imagine as a Roman centurion that this individual has seen many, many horrors in his life, but his heart is now broken by what he sees in his own servant. He comes to Jesus Christ. He is not pleading on his own behalf, but he's pleading for the life of his servant. Says he's lying paralyzed. He is cast down in the bed. He is stricken and he can't move. And whatever sickness this is, and commentators are unsure as to specifically what this might be, the text tells us that this particular individual is not only cast in a bed, paralyzed, unable to move, but according to these last few words in verse 6, he is fearfully tormented, terribly tormented, horribly tormented. Every single moment of this man's life is spent in agony. And on top of that, if we read through Luke's account, and we're going to go there in a minute, Luke's account tells us that he is literally about to die. He is on the precipice of death. Any minute, he is at death's door. That's the plea. This is the desperation, if you will. This is the need. This is the request. It is not for himself. It is for a loved one, someone who he knows is beyond help, someone he knows is beyond hope, in pain, in misery, and they are about to die. And when this plea itself comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, again on display is the character of our Savior Jesus Christ. What do we see in verse 7? So simple, so profound, but it gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ. And it helped. I mean, we see in Christ in this verse what we always see in Christ. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." I want to remind you, this isn't in my notes. I always get into trouble when I stray from my notes. But I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And that the actions and the character that we see in Jesus Christ are the actions and character of God himself. We tend to look at the God of the Old Testament as a God of vengeful wrath and full of anger. No, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God and the perfect representation of God on earth, reflects the character of even the God of the Old Testament. And when we see here and when we read here the compassion of Jesus Christ, we need to keep in mind that this is the same compassion of God the Father. Jesus is willing, just like he was for the leper. Only now he goes at the request of a Roman, a centurion to boot, the enemy, if you will, I want to remind you that Israel is a conquered nation, that Rome is its conqueror, and here is one of its soldiers seeking help, pleading for help. Does Jesus turn him away? No. Again, all of this is a reflection of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is an illustration of our salvation in that all who turn to Jesus Christ, he will in no ways cast out. Doesn't matter who you are. Of course, Jesus isn't going to do it on this particular occasion either. Jesus doesn't turn him away because, why? Because this man does not come to Jesus in prideful arrogance. Here is a man who comes to Jesus Christ in great humility. Desperate man, compassionate Savior. So he comes. Verse 8 starts off with the but. I want you to come, but Lord, I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof. Now, I have no doubt that this man was a very capable man. You do not get to be a Roman centurion by being an inept individual. You do not get to be a Roman centurion in charge of 100 men by being incompetent. Here is a soldier of Rome. Here is a man of accomplishment. Here is a man of great prowess, I have no doubt. Intelligence, wisdom are found in such a man, and yet, when faced with a prospect of having Jesus Christ come into his house, he says, I am unworthy. Even to have you walk through the front doorstep of my house. This is a humble man. As he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, and it goes even further. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. It's accompanying section of scripture. Luke writes about it as well, only Luke gives us kind of parts of the story that we don't see over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And I'm just going to walk us through that real quick so we can kind of unfold the fullness of what's going on and the humility of this individual, which is required for any who would come to Jesus Christ. Luke 7, 1 through 10. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders. Now he doesn't do this because he's lazy. He doesn't do this because he's arrogant. We're going to find out in a minute why he sends Jewish elders to Jesus Christ. So he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. And he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. And I want to point out to you that the centurion never comes back to Jesus Christ. Look at all the things that I've done for your nation, for your people. He never comes out with that. Centurion doesn't do that. Despite the things that he's accomplished in this life, he still sees himself as unworthy. Now, Jesus was going on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, so Jesus is almost at the house, the centurion sent friends. You almost get the idea or the feeling that there's some panic on the part of the centurion. He does not want him at his house. He feels unworthy to have him at his house. He now sends his friends ahead of him, saying to him these words, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Imperative in the Greek, Lord, you must not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I don't even see myself as worthy of coming into your presence. All the humility of this guy. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then, of course, it's similar, for I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Of course, Jesus marvels here, just like he does back in the text of Matthew. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter. Actually, turn ahead with me to John chapter 6. We're beginning to see a full picture, I believe, of who this man is. Man of great humility. He is highly esteemed by everyone. He's done great things. He's done many works. He's works of valor, works of ministry. Yet he still sees himself as unworthy of Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to Jesus saying, look at all these things that I've done. He doesn't come to Jesus personally because he sees himself as being unworthy. And he doesn't want Jesus to come into his house because he knows he's not good enough. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Oh, what an illustration of salvation. Those who come to Jesus Christ in humility, seeking forgiveness, seeking healing, Jesus never turns away. And I wanted to remind you of just these few sections in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. I'm just going to read it. And I told you that God is at work in this text in a miraculous way. We're going to look at that in a little bit. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, what? I will never, ever, ever, it's emphatic in the Greek, I will never, ever, ever cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Never going to leave you nor forsake you. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 26. John chapter 10, verse 26. But you do not believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. I love how it does that or says that. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. God has opened the eyes of this Gentile to see Jesus Christ in a way with such humility that we haven't seen yet in the book of Matthew. Turn back with me again to Matthew chapter 8. Some people might say, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 again. Some people are going to tell you that the reason why the centurion didn't want him in his house was because he didn't want Jesus to become unclean, because you would be labeled unclean if you entered into the house of a Gentile. That's not why. We just learned with the leper that Jesus himself does not become unclean, but he makes the unclean clean. So that's not it. What we have in this centurion is something more miraculous going on. Something unusual for the day. A desperate man comes to a compassionate Savior in Jesus Christ. He comes in humility. He comes filled with faith. And our Savior answers the prayer, saying this, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. I want to point out to you just some things that may not be readily stand out to you in this text that tells you a little bit about what's going on in the heart of this centurion. I want you to notice the breadcrumbs. First, we learn from Luke that the centurion sees himself as unworthy to come into the presence of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that he calls Jesus what? Lord. Centurion of Rome calling Jesus Lord. In and of itself, this might just be a sign of respect. That's what you might call someone, as a sign of respect. But he says to Jesus, "Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof." This word, "not good enough," it means sufficient enough. He's saying here, "Lord, I'm not big enough." He's saying here, "Lord, you're here and I'm here. I'm undeserving." He has the earmarks, or all the earmarks, of a saving faith here. As I said, I believe that God is at work in this text and in the heart of this centurion. But it doesn't stop there. Note what he says at the end of verse 8. "Just say what?" The word. Say the word alone and he'll be healed. Remember, folks, his servant is suffering from a paralytic disease that's going to kill him. And it's going to happen at any moment. And nothing on earth is going to stop it. The sentence of death is upon his servant. And here's the centurion saying, "Say the word alone and he will be healed." Elijah never did this. 1 Kings 17, a mother comes to Elijah pleading with him, "My child has died, you must come." And so Elijah comes. And he goes to the boy and he stretches out himself on the boy. And the Bible says he does that 3 times. And then the child returns to life. After a touch. Elijah never did this with all the miracles that he did. In 2 Kings 4, 34, Elijah the prophet goes to where a boy is dead and, quote, "lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eye on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him. And then the flesh of the child became warm." Here's a Gentile, a Roman soldier saying, "Listen, I don't need to have you here. Just speak it. And it will be so. Just say it, and I know that it will happen." Oh, what a great faith we see in this man. Especially when we consider the fact that up to this point in Jesus' ministry, there is no recorded evidence that Jesus has ever done this before. Healed from a distance. With a word. I think sometimes we forget the power of Jesus Christ. We think that our Savior needs to be here with us to do the impossible in our lives. But he doesn't. We sometimes forget that our Savior took part in creation. Created the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon. And we sang about that this morning. With a word. And God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. Literally. "Say the word alone, and my servant will be healed." And then an explanation as to why he knows that Jesus can do this. And if you weren't amazed before, you will be now. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Do you know what this centurion is saying here? "I know my servant's on his deathbed. I know my servant is about to die and is going to die. But you are the supreme commander, with authority over all things, life and death and disease and sickness. You but need to speak the word and it will happen." Huge testimony for his understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is. Give the word and he's healed. Give the word to resurrect him and it shall come to pass. Centurion is recognizing Jesus' authority over sickness, disease, and death. Well, you might say that he's recognizing Jesus' authority over life itself. Phenomenal faith, phenomenal understanding of who Jesus is by a centurion, Roman centurion soldier. And isn't all of this what the Gospel of John tells us right in the opening chapter? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was what? Life. And that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it, could not overpower it. The proclamation, the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, when it talks about the coming one, it talks of him as being the light that lightens the whole area. Galilee of the Gentiles, you're going to be lit by this brilliant light, and here is that light right now, Jesus Christ. Recognized by a Roman soldier, recognized by a Gentile of all people. He sees in Jesus Christ far more than even his disciples do at this point. He calls him Lord. He feels unworthy to be in his presence. He feels unworthy to have him in his house. He believes that Jesus can heal with a word, and he recognizes that Jesus has been given direct authority from God Almighty himself. What an understanding of Christ near the beginning of his ministry. You couple that with a fact, as Luke tells us, that he loves the nation of Israel. Do you remember that? That he's built a synagogue. And no doubt he would have been familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think we might just be looking at the very first Gentile saved in Scripture. We might be looking at a Roman centurion, the least of all likely converts, to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. His eyes are opened not by himself, but by no one and none other than God himself. Which I think is why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, said to those who were following, you can almost see him turning back, kind of pointing. Truly I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, speaking as one with authority. Remember, we preached on that. Verily I say unto you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In all of Israel, there's not anyone who has this great a faith. This must have been a faith indeed if Jesus marveled. He marveled at his faith because no one in Israel had such a faith, this kind of trust. You know, several times as we go through the book of Matthew, five times in fact, we hear Jesus say, oh, you have little faith, you have little faith, you have little faith. And usually, if not all the time it's towards his disciples. And here's this Gentile centurion soldier who puts them all to shame. Powerful truth, folks. Saving faith is not confined to any one people, group, or nationality. It isn't. Not even the Israelites. And that is exactly where Jesus goes in verse 11. Look with me there. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing so keeps a person out of heaven than arrogance, self-righteousness, pride. Most Israelites saw themselves as better than other peoples and other nations. They forgot that they were only special. Why? Because of the God who loved them. Because of the God who placed his hand upon them. Because of the God who chose them. God didn't choose Israel because they were a great nation. He chose them because they were the least of the nations, so that he might show himself powerful and strong and mighty and faithful through them and to them. They didn't, and they don't, have any inherent righteousness. And we, as Christians, would do well to learn this lesson. There is nothing inherently righteous about any of us. There is nothing inherently good about any of us. We are not any better than anyone else on the face of this planet. It is our Savior that is great. It is our Savior who has saved us. It is our Savior who is the only reason that you and I are going to enjoy heaven. So walk with humility, not with pride. Do not exalt yourself above others. Most Israelites thought that they were going to be the only ones in heaven because of their heredity. Because they were of the lineage or the genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what Jesus does here? He throws cold water on all that. Don't trust in that stuff. You got to have the faith of a Roman centurion, of all things. Of course, Jesus shook it up, and he's shaking it up here. Jesus is declaring to the people of Israel that heaven will not just be filled with Jewish people, that side by side with Abraham, and this would have been hard for them to take, side by side with Isaac, side by side with Jacob, in heaven will be people from the east and the west. That is, people from all over the globe. It's not being of the lineage of Abraham that saves, but of the faith of Abraham that saves. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see time and time and time again that Gentiles will be partakers of the coming kingdom. Flip with me over briefly. I'm just going to hit a few. There's about 500 of them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. I always get nervous when I don't hear pages flipping. Chapter 2 of Isaiah 2 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will be in the last days. Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established at the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths, and from Zion the law will go forth. And I think that's speaking of Christ when he returns and sets up his kingdom. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 25. And again, I've skipped a bunch. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And Yahweh of hosts This is quite parallel to our passage, folks. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare what? A lavish banquet. For who? All peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. That's talking about the swallowing up of death. Even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, or all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. There are many more. Flip over to Isaiah 60, and this will be the last one. And they're not all just in Isaiah, too. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise! Shine! For your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Herein might be another reason why the Jewish people do not read the prophetic books in Scripture, because they see and it says things that they really don't want to hear. But even the Old Testament preaches salvation by grace through faith and not of works. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, saving faith is conferred upon those who humbly bow before Jesus Christ, seeing him as Lord, seeing themselves as unworthy, and calling out to him, just like our centurion did. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, this would have been some hard medicine for the people who heard it. That being a literal descendant of Abraham doesn't win you the privilege of entering the kingdom. It was and always will be by grace through faith. So, what's the point of the passage? I've already told you, saving faith is not confined to Jews or any one people group. Saving faith is conferred upon anyone who humbles himself before Jesus Christ, sees themselves as unworthy as the centurion does, and calls upon Jesus as Savior. Gentiles, that's most of us here this morning, will be in heaven. And not because we've converted to Judaism. See, in the early church, everybody was trying to convert them to Judaism and then to Jesus Christ. No. Put your faith in Christ and only Christ. And our lesson as Christians is not to be haughty and proudful, thinking that we are right in and of ourselves just because we've claimed Jesus Christ as our Savior. Be careful that. Paul talks about that. We've been grafted in. And if he was willing to omit the prideful among the Jews from heaven, he will be willing to not admit those who are arrogantly prideful, who puff themselves up, and that shouldn't accompany any Christian anyways. Obviously, if you see yourself for what you truly are, you won't have pride against someone or the rest of the world. Verse 13, Jesus said to his centurion, go. I've taken care of it. I've answered your plea. In a word, he actually doesn't even need to say a word, does he? He just did it. He willed it. Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Folks, a desperate man comes pleading to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got nowhere else to turn. Situation that's helpless, but not with Jesus. Never with Jesus. He meets a compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ, full of kindness, full of grace, full of truth, who never lets you down. He is a humble man, a faith-filled man, sees himself as unworthy, knows his works won't get him to heaven, but casts himself at the feet of Jesus. And what does Jesus, our Savior, do? Jesus saves. That's what he does to all who call upon his name. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for who our Savior is and what he is. And we are blown away by his compassion for us, even in this text, Lord. Over and over again, we see his kindness and his goodness. And Lord, help us, even us, as maybe we've read these texts before, that the goodness of Christ might be seen by us anew. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here this morning who has not cast themselves at the feet of Christ, that today would be the day that they themselves see themselves healed from all their self-righteousness, forgiven for all their sins. That's my prayer. Lord, I pray for this upcoming Thanksgiving that you would indeed bless it, for there is much to give thankfulness to you for. You have done more than we could ever expect or imagine, even on this earth now as we now stand. But there is so much more yet to come when we go home to be with you. There is much to be thankful for. Thank you for our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.